How glorious that would be if that were actually true. 2/3 of everybody in the country seeing the scripture as having the answers to life. Even though that's stated as statistic, yet most Americans cannot name the first book of the Bible. Half of American adults can name one of the four Gospels. Only 1/3 know that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. And here's the saddest and most humorous. 10% think that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. It took a while. That's not true. That's not true. We are lacking in true knowledge as a culture about what this book says. If we have the wrong knowledge, then we can't even possibly apply it correctly. Wrong knowledge destroys our faith. But correct knowledge without genuine application damages true faith. In contrast to a cultural Christianity, genuine Christianity requires us to take true knowledge and then apply that to our own lives with rigorous, spirit-empowered application. Every sermon, application. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount does just that. Here in Luke chapter 6, we have Luke's version or his description of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus finishes up with some straightforward application for our lives. As you think of application, it should be your goal as a follower of Christ for every reading of Scripture that you undertake, for every hearing of Scripture, for every teaching that you find yourself in. And the benefit of this morning's passage is not only will you gain an application from looking at what it says for your life, but then you get to look at it in terms of it being the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in general. And then furthermore, if you apply what Jesus says here, you will necessarily apply everything that he has ever said. And so this is full of application opportunity for each one of us. With that said, let's read together Luke 6, verses 46 through 49, here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." You can follow the outline on the inside of your bulletins, but it's just basically Jesus' question about obedience, and then Jesus' illustration about obedience as we look at what it means to obey the Lord. So the question is first there, beginning of verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Here you have our words, somebody coming to Jesus, and this is what they say with their own lips. What does this mean, Lord, Lord? Well, the word is the common word for Lord in the New Testament, kyrios. It means sir or master. It carries an element of reverence and authority in it. And we understand that titles demand certain actions. Over in Malachi chapter 6, Malachi writes, "A son honors his father and a servant his master." Just the idea that someone's a father requires a certain reverence. If someone is a master over someone else, that requires an understanding of authority going on between them. That's true of a mother, of a boss, somebody that you would call your honor, like a judge or anything along those lines. So this is different than just calling God the big man upstairs or having this nebulous idea of a higher power. Jesus is talking about calling somebody Lord, calling him Lord. This is addressing us saying that we would call God God, and that would communicate his absolute sway over our lives. God is jealous of who he is and what is his. We have warnings in the Old Testament about taking his name in vain. And so when we come to what Jesus is saying here, what are we saying when we say Lord? We are saying that we owe allegiance to him. We're calling him our Lord, our Master. When you call Jesus Lord, you're saying to him and to everybody else, I am his. I belong to him as a servant or a slave belongs to his master. 1 Corinthians 6:20, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, applying to all of us, for you have been bought with a price. Communicating the value of that price and then communicating the obligation that we owe because of the price paid for our salvation. You know that Jesus is also called shepherd, guardian, advocate, savior. This title, Lord, is an overarching umbrella title that communicates his all-encompassing rule. Now, listen to this. In the Gospel of Luke, he uses the term Lord more than 40 times. He uses the term Savior once. In the book of Acts, also authored by Luke, he uses the word Lord 90 times. He uses the word Savior twice. Now, this is not to say Jesus' role as Lord is more important than his role as Savior. It's not to say that his role as Savior is less important than his role as Lord. This is to remind us of the truth that, yes, he is our Savior, and he is Lord. He has authority in our lives. We do not get to just pick what we want from him and use it for ourselves, but we have all of him in our lives. And this begs the question, if you're coming to Jesus saying, Lord, and Jesus finishes his question by saying, why aren't you doing what I'm saying or what I ask you to do? When people come to Jesus initially, they don't come to him using this title. This is something that we grow to understand, that we are convinced of over time. Now, when he says, Lord, Lord, why is it being repeated here? Well, for emphasis. The same way that holy is repeated as describing God. The same way that Jesus will say truly, truly when he's describing something ultimately important as he's teaching in the Gospels. This person who's coming to Jesus, his or her words are communicating a strong commitment to him. Lord, Lord. But their actions don't line up. Look at the end of verse 46. And do not do what I say. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? There's inconsistency here. This would be like saying, I'm committed to you, and then deserting the person. This would be like saying, I love you, but you neglect the person. We looked at Malachi 6, or 1:6 earlier, where Malachi says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. That verse concludes by saying God's words, and if I am a father, where is my respect? And he condemns the people for their disobedience. We looked at 1 Corinthians 6:20 just a moment ago, for you have been bought with a price. That verse finishes with, therefore, glorify God with your body. There's a connection between seeing God and saying he is your God, seeing Jesus, saying he is your Lord, and how you live your life. And Jesus asked the question. He's not saying it's okay to say one thing and do another. He's not saying you can disobey the Lord and still call him your Lord and everything will be okay. He's pointing out the disconnect between a person's words in a person's actions. If there's no obedience to Jesus, then there's no reason to call him Lord. It's a farce. He's saying, don't call me Lord unless you're going to act like it. Saying but not doing is not the same as genuine faith. it's been said, and I think accurately so, that there are three kinds of people in the world. There are true believers, those who would call Jesus Lord and obey him. There are and obey him. And then there are the make-believers. And these are the people that Jesus is addressing here. Those who seem like they follow Christ, but they really don't follow Christ. Those who say they want to follow him, but those who really don't because of their actions, as they betray what their hearts really believe. A make-believer calls him Lord and doesn't do what he says. Now, a make-believer, does he or she realize that he or she is pretending? Not always. Not always. There are people who will call Jesus something, who will pretend to follow, and they know in their heart they don't really believe, but for some motivation they communicate to the world that they want to keep following after this faith. But most don't understand. Most don't see it. Most think they're being genuine. The pattern of pretending blinds a person to reality. This would be like a person living in virtual reality, and they do it so often, that they begin to think it's really reality. And so a person can say, I call Jesus my Lord, and I live exactly the way I want to live, but he's still my Lord. And that becomes true in their own mind. That's why we would call them accurately a make-believer. Their heart is hardened. J.C. Ryle says this, open sin and avowed unbelief no doubt slay their thousands, but profession of faith without practice slays its tens of thousands. There is a serious danger in this disconnect between what we say and what we do. What does Jesus say? They call him Lord, Lord, but they don't do what he says. What does Jesus say? What are his commands? Well, just from this Sermon on the Mount here in Luke chapter 6, we see that he's commanded that we love. He's given the direction we are to show mercy. He's talked about the necessity for a believer to be humble. Elsewhere in the Gospels, he teaches us that we are to serve. We are to strengthen each other in the faith. We are to submit to each other and submit to God. He teaches that we are to be kind and we're to be generous. Jesus' teaching can be summarized and is summarized in Luke chapter 10 and verse 27. Luke 10 verse 27, he answers the man asking him the question with these words, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That would take care of all this love, all this mercy and humility and kindness and generosity. It simplifies it, doesn't it? That's easy. Just love God thing and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, easy to say, easy to fit into one verse, but impossible to actually live out. This is a faith issue. Genuine faith and obedience are glued together. They can't come apart. They can't exist apart. And you can only call Jesus Lord by the Holy Spirit. You can only enter into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize him as the Lord by the Holy Spirit's working in your life. Now, we're talking about a genuine believer here. Over in 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says clearly, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You don't need a lot of exegesis on that. It's just there. It communicates it, and that's what has to happen. So who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to people who are saying Lord, but they don't really mean it from their hearts. 1 Corinthians 12:3 is talking about those who genuinely mean it from their hearts. We call Jesus Lord, and we understand he is Lord, because the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts and begun in us a recognition of our need for him as Lord and Savior. Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There's speaking involved in genuine faith, But it doesn't end there. Genuine faith produces obedience. This has always been true. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, beginning with verse 30. Now here, God is working through the prophet Ezekiel, trying to direct the nation of Israel to obey him. But they are failing. Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. God says, "But as for you, son of man," this is God talking to Ezekiel, "your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.'" So these people are eager to go and hear what Ezekiel has to say. They know God's talking through Ezekiel, and they want to hear what Ezekiel has to say. But look at the next verse. "They come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them." Ezekiel's words were enjoyable. They liked to listen to what he had to say, but they didn't obey. They ignored. Once the song was over, they went about their own business and lived the way they wanted to live. The same idea is communicated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul warns, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." This is the inclination of our own hearts apart from the Holy Spirit working in us and giving us genuine faith. It may be to give some intellectual assent to what Jesus is about or what the Bible maybe says here or there, but it's certainly not living life for him. Because apart from God working in our hearts, we only want to live for ourselves. James chapter 1, verse 22, "Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." Here's the make-believer part of it. They have convinced themselves that they're doing just fine. Why? Because they know a lot about the Bible. Because they hear sermons regularly. Because they hear teachers regularly. They have a lot of spiritual emphasis in their houses. Maybe they have bumper stickers. Maybe they have things on the walls. Maybe they have keychains. Maybe they have all the paraphernalia that's offered there at the bookstores. But they're not doing what God has said to do. Jesus confronts that. God confronts that through Ezekiel. Paul confronts that through Timothy. James confronts that. Later on in his letter, chapter 2, verse 26, he says, "Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." In other words, genuine faith produces works. Genuine faith produces obedience. And that's just what Jesus is saying. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, as Luke describes it in verse 44 of Luke chapter 6, he says, "Each tree is known by its own fruit." We talked about this last week. The idea that a heart that's committed to Christ will produce a life that reveals a heart that's committed to Christ. But this idea of profession without practice, it's a common sense. I think as we look back to the Old Testament, the most common character that we apply this mistake to is Saul, right? Saul, who began so well but ended so badly. You remember in 1 Samuel 15 when he was given the specific instruction to destroy all of the enemy, to destroy everything of the enemy's lives and all their possessions, everything, to destroy it all. Samuel comes and meets Saul after the enemy has been defeated, but Saul has not destroyed everything as he was told. Saul says to Samuel, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." Samuel simply says, "Then what is the sound of sheep in my ears?" He hears the sheep. They have not been destroyed. Listen, Saul is convinced he has obeyed the Lord. He is sure that he has obeyed everything the Lord has said. He is blind to his disobedience. You and I can look at it, and it's just a few verses apart. Kill everything. He didn't kill everything, but he still thinks he's obedient. And Samuel just asks the questions, what are you doing? What do you think is going on? Well, he was a make-believer. Everybody thought he was genuine. He thought he was genuine. He had done some great things for the Lord, but his heart wasn't into it. So there in verse 46, we have Jesus' question about obedience. Look now at Jesus' illustration about obedience. He first describes the obedient person. Verse 47. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like." Somebody who comes and hears and acts. This communicates an ongoing nature of this person. They are eager to hear. They make plans to come and hear. And then once they do hear, they act on what has been taught. Jesus is defining here a true disciple. And then he says at the end of verse 47, "I will show you whom he is like." So he's setting up the picture here, the illustration. He's going to reveal what this person's like with a story. He's going to use a familiar scene to explain spiritual truth. Some say this is Luke's first parable. However, we look at verse 39 and we see that there the word parable is used, but it was so brief that we could look at this as maybe the first major parable in the Gospel of Luke. So verse 48, he begins. Jesus says, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock." Let's stop there. He dug deep. He's building a house and he dug and he went deep. He dug down through the ground. He dug through the sand and went deeper. And he came to the rock. This was the purpose of his digging. He wanted to find the rock below the surface. This man carefully selects the location and builds his foundation. In some places in Israel today, you have to dig down 30 feet through the sandy soil to reach rock to lay the foundation upon. But this wise builder digs down, even though it cost him much time, it cost him much effort, there was toil involved, there was sacrifice, he knew it was important. A couple of months ago, you might have heard in the news what was labeled as the Big Pour, P-O-U-R. Whether you know this or not, in downtown Los Angeles, there's being built a 73-story, 1,100-foot-tall building called Wilshire Grand. And it will be the tallest building in the western U.S. Well, to get the foundation for that solid, they dug a 100-foot-deep hole for the concrete footings. And there were 2,100 truckloads of cement, 82 million pounds of concrete. And this was such a big deal that there were marching bands and dignitaries who were involved in the whole process. And it was even entered into the Guinness Book of World Records as the largest concrete pour in the history of mankind. And it was. Pouring so much concrete has downsides to it. Mainly, there's heat that's created in the concrete. So to prepare the concrete from getting too hot, that would cause it to crack and to ruin, the workers installed nitrogen down in there so that the concrete could cool appropriately. Now, you understand there are earthquakes in Southern California. You can understand why there's such a foundation there. The building will have the ability to sway as much as 5 feet back and forth in the high winds. That's not very comforting, but that's the plan. That's the plan. You understand, as we think about either this enormous structure in downtown Los Angeles, or we think about this man's house, once the foundation is built, you still can't tell anything's there. You look at it, and it seems like no work's been done. There's no progress. But even so, look again to verse 48. Even so, in the middle of the verse, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. The torrent didn't have enough strength to knock the house down. If you obey the Lord, you are like the house. Such faith, such genuine faith, will stand. Picture in your mind a lighthouse built there upon the rocks and the waves pounding against that lighthouse, but the lighthouse continuing to exist and to stand strong and to do what it needs to do, storm after storm after storm. It cost much to do this. I mean, to come to Christ, to have genuine faith, he tells us to count the cost. To confess sin, to proclaim Jesus as Lord, to humble yourself, to yield to Christ, to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice, to die to self day after day after day after day, to take up your cross day after day after day after day, to count everything as loss. All this is laying the foundation. And the flood is a test of life, a test of that faith. And if you've been alive for any length of time, you understand that there will be trials. And they will come in all sorts of shapes and all sorts of sizes. There will be trials of work. There will be trials of money. There will be trials of health. There will be trials that affect you personally, that affect your loved ones. And these are torrents bursting against your house of faith. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, if the trials come, if the torrents come. Look again at verse 48. When a flood occurred. There is a purpose to trials that makes them necessary for your life. Over in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul says this, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen. As you pursue God with genuine faith, you'll be persecuted at the trial. This is not only true for us as individuals, it is true for churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. Paul says to the Corinthian church, for there must also be factions among you, so that, or here's the purpose, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So what God does is not only use trials for you as an individual to prove your faith, but he uses trials in the context of a group of believers to filter out the make-believers, so that those who are approved may be evident. Those who continue in the faith may be visible to everybody around. God brings trials, and they're necessary. They're purposeful. We don't want to look at life as God brings all the good stuff and Satan brings all the bad stuff. God allows all these things to happen because he's sovereign over the circumstances of life. And as painful as these are, he is great enough and good enough to use them to grow us to become more like Christ. And the obedient person understands this, and this is what causes him, this is what causes her to dig and have a foundation of genuine faith. But there's also the disobedient person. And here he's going to address again the person he asked the question of in verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? But in verse 49, the illustration continues. This is the disobedient person again. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. Let's stop there. So this man also builds a house, and he builds it on the ground. Matthew describes him building it on the sand, a horrible place to build anything, on the sand. This man carelessly, randomly chooses a spot. Where is he digging? Why has he chosen to do it this way? It could be because he's lazy. It's easier. saves a lot of time, a lot of money to ignore the whole digging of a foundation. It could be that he can't see ahead. He's not thoughtful enough to look ahead and know that there's going to be some trials that are coming. There are going to be some storms, and I need to make sure I have a strong foundation here. Maybe he thinks, well, I'll just take a chance. Nothing's going to happen. He could have other concerns, thinking that if I don't spend time digging this foundation and making sure the house is secure, I can be freed up to do other things. It may be important, but there are other things that are more important. Well, that's a devastating thought process. Jesus continues the middle of verse 49, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. The flood did come. The flood will come. His house collapsed. It fell in. And it was ruined. It was broken. The house is destroyed. So the illustration that Jesus gives here, you understand that the house is life. The flood, that's the test of life. The ground is where you have your trust or your hope or your strength. We understand that we can't see the foundation of the house. As you look at these two houses that Jesus is describing, they may appear identical. The house with no foundation may even look nicer on the outside than the one with the foundation. But it's the foundation that's the focus of Jesus' teaching here. The floods here, not only can they be understood as trials in life, they can also be seen as future judgment. We know that because, in general, we understand future judgment is just the most intense trial that anybody will ever experience if they're not followers of Christ. And we know that as well because Matthew's description of the Sermon on the Mount, he gives these details in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Listen to the similarity to what Luke has recorded. Jesus' words there are these: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? So here what you have is you have not just words being spoken, but now they're going to say, hey, we've done some stuff too. Yes, we call you Lord, and we've done stuff. We've been busy with stuff. Jesus goes on. And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then Matthew goes on to describe the two foundations parable. As you see the challenge here from Christ about making sure your foundation is genuine, as you look at your life and you compare it to what Jesus is laying out here, if you see yourself falling short, the solution is not to say, you know what? I just need to do more stuff. I need to focus on what I'm doing and do more stuff. That would be misunderstanding not just what Jesus is saying here, but the entire message of the New Testament, the entire focus of the gospel, that you can't do enough stuff. The message of the gospel is genuine faith will produce stuff, but your focus is on the faith and putting your trust in Christ and asking him to work through you. So the solution is not to do more things, it is to believe better. Go back to the root and ask God, how is my faith? Do I truly believe in you? Am I really following after you? I know I say Lord all the time when I pray. I know I read it throughout the Bible, but am I really living that way? Is my life such that it reveals a genuine heart that's committed to you? And you don't want to get into the error of perfectionism either and think that every time you fall, that's definitely a sign that you're not really a believer. We struggle as followers of Christ in the world. We stumble. Sometimes we fall down. but God's grace picks us back up and moves us forward. And what you want to look for in your own life is a characterization of increasing knowledge, of increasing obedience, of increasing love, of increasing generosity and mercy and humility. And God's doing all of that because, listen, you can't do that stuff by yourself. You can't do genuine works by yourself. You can do stuff on the surface, like those people who protest to Christ in the last days. Didn't we do all this stuff? But the genuine heart stuff that Jesus describes as following after him, that is only wrought by the Holy Spirit. And so as you see that in your life, you gain confidence that this is God working in me. The foundation is right. And your confidence builds because of who God is. These people, both the people described by Jesus' words here, they may worship at the same church, they may participate in the same ministries, they may profess the same faith. It will come to pass, though, that a torrent will reveal the foundation. So Jesus here, in the end of his Sermon on the Mount, addresses a question of obedience and an illustration of obedience. And the day of trial will prove where your faith lies. Don't pretend. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes the character talkative and captures the essence of the person Jesus is addressing here at the end of his sermon. Bunyan writes, "The soul of religion is the practical part. Talkative is not aware of this. He thinks that hearing and saying will make a good Christian, and thus he deceives his own soul. Hearing is but the sowing of the seed. Talking is not sufficient to prove that fruit is indeed in the heart and life. Let us assure ourselves that at the day of doom, men will be judged according to their fruits. It will not then be said, 'Did you believe?' but, 'Were you a doer?'" You see the danger of a cultural Christianity. Don't be content to just listen. Don't be content to memorize, to even learn, to simply quote words of Christ. Yes, call him Lord, but do what he says. Let's pray.